Welcome to today's study. I have two questions that I want to ask you in today's study. The first question is there anything that we have to do to be saved? Now, there are many religious people in the world today that do not believe that man has anything to do with regard to his own salvation. They have a peculiar view of the sovereignty of God, and the idea that God is in complete control, and therefore man has absolutely no part to play in his own salvation at all. That in fact, it was predestined before the world began individually that either you'll be going to heaven or you'll be going to hell, and man has nothing to do with it. Well, in reality, the Bible teaches something different. Now, we understand that God is indeed sovereign, but the fact that God is sovereign doesn't change the fact that He has given us the ability to choose whether or not we will serve Him or not. It's called free will, and man has free will. As a result of that, there are a number of times in Scripture where individuals ask the question, men and brethren, what must we do with regard to their salvation? One example of that is found in Acts, the second chapter, with regard to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, who asked the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter answered that in verse 38 of Acts chapter 2. And we're going to talk a little bit about that as our lesson continues. However, what I want to do today is to talk to you a little bit about a particular point of view that I've come across recently that is found in a book called The Cowboy Bible. Now, this is actually a New International Version translation of the New Testament. It is very cheaply made. It's a giveaway Bible. And my mom was in Louisiana and came across this. It was given to her, and so she brought it back to me, thought that I might be interested in looking at it. And I am. It's a good Bible, the NIV version, and it's very readable. But there is something that makes this particular book, the Cowboy Bible, unique. And that is that on the inside page of that Bible, there is a personal message from Elsie and Clyde Frost. And I would like to read that to you to start off our lesson today. The message is this. On October 12, 1963, our life was changed forever with the birth of our son, Lane. On July 30th, 1989, life changed forever for Lane. On that day, he left this earth and entered his eternal home in heaven. You see, Lane had discovered that this world isn't all there is to life. We all have an eternal destiny. It may be an eternal life in hell or an eternal life in heaven. Lane chose a heavenly home by accepting Jesus as his personal Savior. This New Testament has come into your hands with our prayer that you will make that choice also. Please read the rest of this page for directions on how to accept Jesus. Now, this is signed Elsie and Clyde Frost. And some of you may be aware of Lane Frost, was a world champion bull rider back in the 1980s. He left this life in 1989. He was an individual who is stated in the text of that short message as having received Christ as his personal Savior. I'm so appreciative of his parents with their desire to share the message of the gospel with others, and the fact that they would basically bankroll the publication of this New Testament to give to individuals. But on the front inside cover, just below that particular message, there is a list of things that purports to describe what individuals need to do. In fact, I would like to read the last sentence in that message one more time. Please read the rest of this page for directions on how to accept Jesus. And I just want to examine that for just a few moments, because there is much that is good in this particular page. Now, we have the same kind of thing that we do at our congregation. We have a very inexpensive New Testament that we hand out to individuals. It doesn't have this kind of teaching on the inside cover. What it does have is the entirety of the New Testament text, where we find God telling us what it is that we must do in order to be saved. But I want to contrast what we might refer to as the cowboy way with what is found in the New Testament writings. Now, there is much good about these few expressions and few instructions that are given. But the interesting thing about this is that the paragraph says, please read this page for directions on how to accept Jesus. And much of what is found here is simply an indication of the need to accept Jesus. For example, the first point indicates there's only one way to heaven. And John chapter 14 and verse 6 is cited, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. And so we recognize and we accept that. That's a truth that is found in God's Word. It's found in John chapter 14 and verse 6. There is a second point that is made, and that is that God loves us. Now, of course, we have many passages of Scripture which teach that truth. John chapter 3 and verse 16 is an example of that. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's a passage that everyone is familiar with. So this is, again, something that we agree with. He loves us, and He will not turn us away if we choose. This is the concept of choice. If we choose to accept Him and to believe in Him. Now, that kind of gets us to the second question that I intended to ask. The first one is there anything we must do? And free will indicates that, yes, God requires that we do something. So the second question, which they ask at the end of that paragraph, we are asking this morning is, what is it that we must do? Now, continuing on in this list of points made, he mentions that God does not force Himself on anyone. There's a text in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20 where Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." And so the means by which God brings us to Himself is by invitation. He doesn't force us to serve Him, to be accepted by Him. We have to make the choice to follow Him. He invites, He doesn't impel. The fourth point that's in this list is the reality of sin. And that is stated in many places, but in Romans chapter 3 it's stated concisely, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now that word "all" is inclusive. It's not always inclusive. It can be all of one specific group, but in this context it's talking about all mankind. We all are guilty of sin. And because we are all guilty of sin, we are all in need of salvation. And so this is where Christ comes into play, because Christ is the one whom God has sent to save us from our sins. There's a passage that is, again, alluded to in this page in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and verse 21 of the text. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." So Christ is a vicarious sacrifice. Christ Himself was not guilty of sin, but Christ, He died for us and our sin. He loved us just as His Father loved us and willingly divested Himself of His place at the right hand of God in heaven and came to this earth as a man. He lived upon the earth, lived a sinless life, a perfect life in every respect, though He was tempted, just as we are tempted. And because of all of those things, when He died on the cross at Calvary, the purity of His blood, His person, who He was, made Him the appropriate sacrifice for our sins. And it is because He died on the cross that we can have the hope of life. After 3 days in the grave, He was resurrected from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He reigns and is alive and will be alive forevermore. And it is because of Him that we have hope. Now, this is a fundamental thing, and I am sure that Elsie and Clyde Frost would agree with me with regard to these things. And I think it's notable that as you go down through this list, that each of these passages point out and establish. They basically prove what it is that they are asserting. It's always important that we do that. When we study the Word of God, it is always important that we prove what it is that we are asserting by God's Word. And they seek to do that in every single case. The final point that is made in this list is basically the invitation, "Won't you come to Jesus?" And it's also found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 20, just a verse previous, where we are told by the Apostle Paul, "We're ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, and we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." That same invitation is an invitation that I would like to give to you today, and imploring that you be reconciled to God. We want you to be reconciled to God. But then it gets back to the question, what it is that we must do in order to be reconciled to God. And you'll notice that in the points that are made on the inside part of this cover of the Cowboy Bible, nothing yet has been said about what it is that we must do. Now, all of these points have been established by Scripture, but the final thing that is said on the page is that you are to pray. And this is what Elsie and Clyde Frost says that we should pray. "Lord Jesus, I invite you into my heart and life. I thank you for dying for me. Forgive my sins and be both my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for giving me a new life in you." And this is commonly referred to as the sinner's prayer. And perhaps you have heard of that. Perhaps you may be one who has prayed a sinner's prayer. But the interesting thing about this is that when we get to that point, the most important point of this entire discourse as to what it is that we must do in order to be saved, there's no scripture citation that is given to back up the concept of praying and as a result of prayer, being converted. And the reason why there is no scriptural citation given on the page is because there is not a single example in the New Testament of any individual who is lost in sin ever praying to God, and because he prayed to God, becoming a Christian as a result of praying to God, having his sins taken away. Now again, I want to read that one little section of the prayer because he says, first, "Forgive my sins and be both my Savior and my Lord." There is that appeal to Jesus to become that person's Savior, the one who is praying the prayer. And then instantly, right after that prayer is offered, "Forgive my sins, be both my Savior and my Lord," he says, "Thank you for giving me a new life." So the contention is, at the point of that prayer, at the point where that petition is made, an individual goes from one who is lost and in sin, who does not have Christ as his Savior, to one who is saved and has Christ as his Savior. But no scripture citation is given. When you look in the New Testament, we can go to the book of Acts, for example. The book of Acts is a book of conversions. In fact, when we have examples of individuals becoming Christians, all of the actual examples of that are found in the book of Acts. And you can go to Acts chapter 2 with regard to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. You can go to Acts chapter 8 with regard to the Ethiopian eunuch. You can go to Acts chapter 9 with regard to Saul of Tarsus, Acts 10 for Cornelius, Acts 16 for the jailer and Lydia. There are many examples that we find, but in not a single example in the New Testament do we ever find an individual praying and instantly as a result of his prayer, his sins are taken away. Now, I'm reminded in Acts chapter 10 of Cornelius, who offered up prayers to God, and those prayers were a sweet savor to God, and God told him to look for Peter, to go and get Peter, bring him to you, and he will tell you what you must do. And so he wasn't saved because of prayer, but he was given an opportunity because of his diligence to find out what it was he needed to do. Same thing with regard to Saul of Tarsus. Saul was actually in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus talking to Jesus. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Next question that Saul of Tarsus asked is, "What would you have me to do, Lord?" And he said, "Go into the city, and there it will be told you what you must do." And so with regard to that question, the question asked and the question answered, you will be told what it is that you must do. That's what was said to Cornelius. That's what was said to Saul. That was what was said to the Jews on the day of Pentecost in Acts the second chapter. We need to understand what it is that the Bible, the New Testament, tells us that we ought to do, what it is that we must do. And again, the Bible does not tell us that we should pray, and as a result of praying and asking Jesus to be our Savior, receive the forgiveness of our sins and salvation. The Bible tells us something different entirely. So let's go over to Acts the second chapter and note what is said on that occasion. Now this is the first example where the terms of pardon, the explanation is given concerning what it is that we must do in order to be saved. In Acts the second chapter, we find the Apostle Peter giving that gospel sermon. Now the Jews preached as well. The rest of the apostles preached as well to the Jews there on that occasion. But here we have recorded, beginning in verse 14 of the text and going through the end, the actual gospel sermon that Peter preached. This is the first example, the first recorded example in the New Testament that we have of the gospel being preached. And as a part of the gospel being preached, Jesus being proclaimed as our Messiah, as our Savior, and as a part of the gospel being preached, the terms of pardon being offered. That is, Peter, in this occasion, telling the Jews what it is that they must do in order to be saved. And so the majority of the text is taken up in the affirmation that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the Christ. He talks about the resurrection from the dead as being proof that Jesus indeed is the Messiah. You'll notice in verse 30 of the text, talking about David in his prophecy, he said, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So this Jesus is indeed the Son of God. The proof of it is the resurrection from the dead. Now, there is abundant eyewitness testimony concerning Jesus being raised from the dead. He appeared to over 500 brethren at once, which is revealed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul affirms that resurrection. Saul of Tarsus, who is at a later point in time called Paul, but Saul of Tarsus was an enemy of those who were of the way, an enemy of Christ. His express purpose was to go into the city of Damascus to bring individuals who were of the way, having reference to those who were Christians, bound to Jerusalem. But on the road, as he was going into Damascus, the Lord himself appeared to him. The resurrected Lord, who was alive, appeared to him. And as a result of that, Saul of Tarsus, the chief enemy of Christ, became an eyewitness to his resurrection. So Peter was not talking about a rumor. Peter was talking about something he himself had witnessed, that Jesus Christ was indeed raised from the dead. Well, the evidence was so compelling, this eyewitness testimony was so compelling that the Jews on this particular occasion believed what it was that Peter had to say. I love the climax of his sermon in verse 36 of the text. He said, Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. And as a result of this testimony, as a result of this message, the gospel preached, the power of God to salvation, those Jews on that occasion were convinced. And in verse 37 of the text, when they heard this, we are told that they were cut to the heart. Now, what does that mean, to be cut to the heart? Well, the context here reveals that the message that he proclaimed had an effect upon them. And that effect was that they indeed were convinced. They believed. They were becoming believers in Jesus Christ. Now, there are some individuals who would say that you're saved at the point of faith. We talked a few moments ago about Saul of Tarsus, that he was on the road to Damascus. How many times have you heard it said that Saul was saved on the road to Damascus? But that's not the case at all. Saul was told, when he was on the road, to go into the city, and there it would be told him what he must do. And so it was later on, as Paul was in the city, that he found out first, and then did what it was necessary in order to be saved, to have his sins washed away. Well, the Jews on the day of Pentecost did exactly the same thing. They, when they heard the gospel preached, as stated in verse 37, responded in verse 37 and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what must we do? Well, these were believers. These were individuals who had heard the message and they had accepted it. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Christ. They accepted that. So now, what must we do? Well, Peter didn't tell them to pray the sinner's prayer. And Peter didn't tell them, you're already saved because you have believed. Peter told them what it is that they must do. Now, what did Peter say? Well, in verse 38 of the text, Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That was what they were told to do. Now, this is not anything different than what was predicted. You remember Jesus, before his ascension, the last instructions he gave to his disciples in Mark chapter 16, in verse 15 and 16, to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, as the gospel is preached, what happens? He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. So, the Bible agrees with itself, and of course we know that that's the case. But in every example of conversion that we find in the book of Acts, we find the exact same thing happening. Individuals who hear the gospel of Christ, They believe it, and then they respond. They do whatever it is that they must do in order to be saved. Now, we talked about Saul of Tarsus as an example, and I want to turn over to Acts, the 22nd chapter, and verse 16 of the text. When you look at Acts chapter 9, the question is asked, what must I do? You know, the Lord told him, go into the city, there it will be told what you must do. Now, when we get through the book of the ninth chapter with that example of Paul's conversion, the actual explicit instructions are not given in chapter 9, but they are in chapter 22. Because Saul, which is now the Apostle Paul, begins to talk about what it was he was told to do. And he recounts his conversion to a group of Jews on this occasion, a mob. And as a part of this, as he told them what he was told, the Lord had appeared to him, he went into Damascus, Ananias, a preacher of the gospel, was sent to him, we finally find the instructions as to what he was told to do. So Ananias, a devout man, this is verse 12 of Acts 22, he came to him, having a good testimony of the Jews who dwelt there. He came to me, Paul said, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And that same hour I looked at him. He said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth, and you will be his witness. Now understand, in all of these words, he's not yet told him what he must do. He's told him what God is going to have him do. But he says, now arise. Verse 16, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So he was told what it is that he needed to do. Cornelius and his household, they were given the same instructions. They had been given that promise. You send for Peter and Joppa and bring him to you, and he will tell you what you must do. And he told them to be baptized. And Cornelius and his household were baptized. The Philippian jailer, his household, were baptized. Lydia and her household were baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts the 8th chapter, he said, what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip told him, if you believe, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So what happened? Well, Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And as they came out of the water, Philip was caught away, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. In every single example, we find individuals who wanted to know what it is that we must do, that they were told to be baptized. Now, baptism is not the be-all and end-all of this. It is the end of a process. Individuals who believe, they are called, as a result of their faith, to repent of their sins. We talked about the necessity of repentance. Repentance is necessary. Luke 13 tells us that. Jesus said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So repentance is necessary. You cannot be acceptable to God if you persist in sin. You have to turn away from sin. That's what repentance is, a turning away. So that's a step. That's a part of the process. That's something that you have to do. That's what the Bible teaches. An individual who repents, and we can use the eunuch again as an example in Acts chapter 8, when he asked the question, what hinders me from being baptized, he said, if you believe, you may. So we have an individual who had heard the gospel, who believed it, who indicated sorrow in his heart and a desire to change. And so he was told, if you believe, you may. And he said, this is his confession, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It is that confession that the church is built upon. Peter made that same confession to our Lord. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Romans, the 10th chapter, in verses 9 and 10, we are told that with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And so we have some steps that each of us must take in order to be saved. We must hear the gospel preached. It is the power of God to salvation. We must believe that, because he that believes will be saved. He that does not believe will be lost. We must repent of our sins. We must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And we must be baptized to wash away our sins. One final passage I want to leave you with is found in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and verse 21 of the text. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. The writer Peter is talking about Noah and his family and indicated that 8 souls were saved through the water. 8 souls were saved through the water. And he talks about baptism as an antitype. The flood was a figure of what was to come. And the realization of that is found in Christian baptism. And so in verse 21, he says, there is an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it is the power of the resurrection that affords us the hope, but only those who come through the water, as Noah and his family did. Yes, they were on the ark, but they were separated from the rest of humanity by the water. And any individual who comes to Christ must go through the water. He is buried with Him in baptism into His death. And as Romans chapter 6 tells us, He rises to walk in newness of life. And that's our invitation to you, to recognize what it is that you need to do in order for you to be saved from your sins. And it's not praying the sinner's prayer. And I appreciate so much the diligence of these individuals, their desire to inform individuals as to what they must do. But it's not praying a sinner's prayer. No scripture citation, no example in scripture of that ever happening. But what the Holy Spirit tells us is to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. And the promise is given to you, if you do that, that as you rise to walk in newness of life, that you will be changed, converted as a child of God. Now, maybe that you're lost in your sin right now, and you're asking that same question, men and brethren, what shall we do? What must you do? You must repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Thank you very much for our study today. I hope and pray that it has been good and beneficial to you.